Please open your copies of God's Word to our sermon text this morning, which comes from the book of Ephesians. We're continuing today to our study through the book of Ephesians, and today we turn to the second chapter, the first 10 verses. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1433. Last week we saw the content of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and besides thanking God for them, Paul also prayed that they would grow in their understanding of the things of God. And he mentioned three things in particular that he wanted them to understand more and more: the hope of God's calling upon them, the riches of God's inheritance for them, and the exceeding greatness of his power working in them. And here in our text today, Paul goes on to tell the Ephesians more about the exceedingly great power that was at work within them, which was the same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Only today, Paul is going to focus on that resurrection power as it is applied to the believer specifically. So here today in our reading, Paul is going to describe your own spiritual resurrection. So before we come to the reading and preaching of God's word, let's once again ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this sacred word, this holy word that is set apart. We thank you that you have endued this word with power and authority, because it is the word of the living God. Lord, we thank you that you have made it living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray that you would use it even in our own soul to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We pray that you would plant this seed deep in our hearts and cause it to bear forth and grow much fruit. We thank you that as the heavens send rain, so you send blessings upon your people. And we ask that your word would come to us in blessing today and not in condemnation. We pray that we would be able to smell the fragrance of Christ from life to life and not from death to those who are perishing. So give us life this day according to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. I mentioned at the beginning of this series in Ephesians that the book of Ephesians is like a mini book of Romans. And if so, this particular portion of scripture which we come to today is like a mini Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, that wonderful chapter where Paul finally lays out the glorious gospel of justification by faith alone and not by works of the law. In fact, if you save your place in Ephesians 2 and turn to Romans 3, the parallels between these two passages are quite remarkable. Paul is sharing the gospel with two different churches in two different cities at two different times and two different places. And yet, as he shares this gospel, there is a gospel logic which Paul follows, which is unavoidable. And that tells me that if you don't truly understand this gospel logic that Paul is going to lay out, then you don't truly understand the gospel. And if you don't understand this gospel logic, you can't really share the gospel. And in fact, if you don't understand this gospel logic, you can't truly even be called a Christian. This is one of those passages of scripture that is absolutely vital to the Christian faith. And the first part of that gospel logic is that you need to know who you are outside of Christ. So we see that in Romans 3, Paul begins by establishing that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And he quotes from Psalm 14, which we sang from earlier, and a host of other passages to show that outside of Christ, you have all become accursed. Listen to the images that Paul uses in the book of Romans. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Well, in Ephesians, the gospel logic is the same, but the image is a little different. In Ephesians 2, instead of being accursed, Paul uses the image of being dead. We read in our passage in verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." But notice, if you're using the New King James Version, you'll see that the words "he made alive" are in italics, which means that they're not in the original Greek, but they're supplied by the translators. Essentially, there's no verb in this sentence, and so the translators were forced to take a verb from verse 5 and stick it into verse 1. But that's to take a hope from verse 5 and to stick it in verse 1, where the point is that apart from Christ, you are without hope. And friends, often we're so eager to give the hope of the gospel that we don't let people understand the seriousness of their sins and their dire situation apart from God. So listen when I take those words in italics out and read it to you as it is in the original Greek. Paul says, "And you being dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Friends, if you want to truly understand the gospel logic, you need to understand that outside of Christ, you were spiritually dead. There was no spiritual pulse or spark of life inside of you. There was no innate goodness in you that caused you to respond to the gospel in faith. There was no power in your hands to reach out and grab a life preserver had it been offered to you. What you needed was not a little nudge in the right direction or a good example to follow or a little help to get your life in order. What you needed was nothing less than life from the dead. But next, having understood who you were outside of Christ, the next part of Paul's gospel logic is that you need to understand what God has done for you in Christ. And what God has done for you in Christ always begins with the gospel conjunction, the simple word, but. In Romans 3, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Here in Ephesians, Paul uses that same gospel conjunction in verse 4. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So if you want to understand the gospel logic, you have to understand who you were outside of Christ. And you need to understand what God has done for you in Christ. And finally, you need to understand then who you have become in Christ. The end result of receiving the grace of the gospel is not that we would sin, that grace would abound, but rather that we would seek to put sin to death and to present ourselves as holy to God. So Paul asks at the end of Romans 3, "Do we then make the law void through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." And here in Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So that's the universal gospel logic. We see it in Romans 3 and we see it in Ephesians 2. It's the universal logic of the Christian message, who you were outside of Christ, what God has done for you in Christ, and then who you have become in Christ, how you are to live in Christ. But in the time remaining, I want us to flesh out this gospel logic by using the images in Ephesians 2 specifically. Because we've seen how Paul communicates the universal gospel message in Ephesians 2. But we've also seen how Ephesians 2 uses different words and different images from Romans 3. And so today I want us to meditate on the specific picture that Paul is painting for us here in Ephesians 2. And if you were looking at a painting in a museum, you might stand and look at it and you might notice all the different techniques that the artists used to paint their picture and the way all those things contributed to the overall purpose of their painting. And as we look at this picture of the gospel in Ephesians 2, we're going to see that Paul paints this picture by giving us several groupings of three so that he can heap up image upon image and truth upon truth to saturate our minds with this gospel logic. And so today I want us to stand before this gospel landscape and meditate on those groupings of three that we find painted for us by the hands of the inspired Apostle Paul. So the first part of the gospel logic, remember, is that you need to understand who you were outside of Christ. And Paul gives us three states of natural man outside of Christ. Paul says that apart from Christ, you were in a state of death, slavery, and condemnation. Paul says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Imagine you're in a courtroom and you're about to hear the sentence of the judge, and the gavel comes down with that awful finality, and the judge says guilty, and the sentence is death. That's a little bit like the gravity of what's happening here in Ephesians 2. But instead of sentencing you to a death in the future, God is saying that the sentence of death has already been passed. But friends, the effect should be the same. It should strike the soul with solemnity. I don't want to spoil the movie The Sixth Sense, but if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. And I guess I am going to spoil it. But do you remember how it hits Bruce Willis when he realizes that he was already dead? Well, that's exactly how Ephesians 2:1 should hit us. And Paul says specifically that you are dead in trespasses and sins. The word for trespass means deliberate transgressing against the commandment of God. And the word for sins means missing the mark. And together with these two words, you have the idea of sins of commission and sins of omission. High-handed sins where God tells you don't cross that line and you cross it. And sins of ignorance where you may even be aiming at keeping the commandment, but you miss the mark entirely because you are spiritually dead and incapable of keeping the law. This is the spiritual death that Paul is talking about, death in transgressions and sins. But not only were you in a state of spiritual death outside of Christ, you were also in a state of spiritual slavery. Instead of being conformed to the law of God, Paul says that by nature you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that idea of walking according to something, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, has the idea of being brought into conformity to something or being made slaves of something. So instead of being brought into conformity to the law of God by nature, Paul says you are slaves of the course of this world. And not only outside of Christ were you in a state of spiritual death and spiritual slavery, but Paul says you are also in a state of spiritual condemnation. Paul says you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That phrase, children of wrath, is a Hebrew expression, which means that your chief characteristic is that you were born and destined for wrath. Just like in verse 2, the sons of disobedience are those whose chief characteristic is their disobedience. So by nature, Paul says that you are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. You are spiritually enslaved to the sinful ways of the world. And you are spiritually condemned and deserving of wrath. In addition to those three natural states of man, Paul also lists three enemies of natural man: the world, the flesh, and the devil. I gave them to you in that order because you'll recognize that that's the order that we normally hear them in. But Paul gives them to us in a slightly different order. In verse 2, he speaks of walking according to the course of this world. All those temptations which seduce the believer and entice, the unbeliever, so that they are entirely given over to the lusts of the world. Then in verse 2, Paul speaks of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works now in the sons of disobedience. And the prince of the power of the air is clearly a reference to the leader of the demonic realm, the devil himself. Later in Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Friends, we should not be naive that there are demonic powers at work in this world. When Daniel prayed for understanding in Daniel 10, an angel came to him and said this in Daniel 10, verses 12 through 14. The angel said, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." There in Daniel 10, the angel was not talking about earthly princes or kings, but rather rulers of the demonic realm, which is extremely interesting because certain demonic spirits are pictured as having particular power over specific nations. Just like you see certain countries today are more closed off to the gospel, and certain countries are given more to particular sins and false beliefs than others. So here, when Paul speaks of the prince of the power of the air, he's talking about that chief and foremost ruler of all of those fallen angels, who is the devil himself, the prince of demons. Now, there's a translation issue here in the New King James Version, because grammatically speaking, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience has the same grammatical construction as the heir. So in reality, what Paul is trying to say is that the devil is both the prince of the power of the air, and in the same way, he's also prince of the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He rules the demonic realm, and he rules the minds of unbelievers. So that's your second great enemy, the devil. Finally, in verse 3, Paul speaks of that last great enemy of mankind, the lusts of our flesh. And that, my friends, is the enemy within, to quote a book of the same title. It's not just that we are assailed by the temptations of the world and the dominion of Satan, but we are wholly given over to these things because of the corruption of our own sinful nature. And I could go on and on giving examples of lusts of the flesh which lead to ungodliness, but since I don't have time, I'm going to simply give you an extended quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, which was very convicting to me, and I'll let you extrapolate it into the 21st century. This is a very specific example of a lust of the flesh. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "This is one of the ways in which it shows itself. Reading is an excellent thing. We can never know too much, and we should read to have greater understanding and to improve our minds. But you know, it becomes a lust like this. You have started reading one book, and then suddenly you hear about another book, and you get that also. You have not finished the first yet, but you start reading the second. Then a third comes, and you are reading three books. Well, it is a lust at that point. You are no longer in control. The thing has mastered you. It has run away with you. It has captured you. And it can happen at all levels. I have seen people read novels exactly in the same way as others take drugs. I remember the case of a poor woman who could be seen walking around her house with a novel in her hand. Even while she was cooking, she was still reading her novel. It may sound laughable, but I'm not sure that it is not something to weep at. I see no difference in principle and leaving out the social consequences between that and taking drugs and taking alcohol or giving away to the lust of the body. I see no difference whatsoever. It is equally a lust, but it is a desire of the mind and not of the flesh. It manifests itself like that. Then you can think of it in terms of people with their hobbies and their games and their interests. These things are quite innocent. A hobby is all right, a game is all right, but if you live for it, it is not all right. It has become a desire of the mind. If you've ever gone to a kiddie pool where they have fountains of water coming up from the shallow water in the pool, you know that if you block one with your foot, the rest of them shoot higher. And I'm convicted that some of us here have stamped out the lusts of the flesh in some areas of our life, and we're watching it spring up in our cell phone use and in our consumption of news and media and information. And friends, what we need to do is not to try to block off the different jets of water, but to turn the pump of the lusts of our flesh off altogether. So Paul paints this bleak picture of man outside of Christ. We are dead, we are enslaved, and we are condemned. We are wholly given over to our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the first part of understanding the good news of the gospel is to understand who you were outside of Christ. We need to understand this particular part of Paul's painting if we're going to appreciate the whole thing. But next, you need to understand what God has done for you in Christ. Or if you are outside of Christ today, what God can do for you in Christ. And in particular, there are three actions which Paul records in verses 5 through 6. And each action is one word, one single word in the original Greek, but it takes four words to translate them into English because Paul made this word by prefixing them with the word with or together. So in verse 5, Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as we look at these three actions of God, we see that they're all considered in the past tense as already true of the believer. And we also see that they're all done together with Christ and in Christ. In fact, another way you could translate it is that he co-resurrected us, he co-raised us, and he co-seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so as you look at this particular part of Paul's painting, did you notice, believer, that each one of these actions that Paul describes are things that he has already described as being accomplished of Christ? We see at the end of chapter 1 that Christ was made alive, Christ was raised up into heaven, and Christ was seated at the right hand of God. That was part of Paul describing the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So now Paul says that when you were joined to Christ by faith, those same three things are true of you. You are united to Christ, and so you participate in Christ's resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father. So friend, do you remember the three states of natural man? By nature, you were spiritually dead, you were enslaved to sin, and you were under a sentence of condemnation. Yet the good news of the gospel is that in Christ you are made alive, you are raised up with Christ in newness of life, and you are made to sit with Christ at the right hand of the Father, where you are no longer under any condemnation. And friend, do you remember the three enemies of man? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, Jesus perfectly resisted those enemies on your behalf when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And they remain your enemies, but notice where you are now in Christ. Paul says you have been raised and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So even though you are in the world, you are no longer of the world. You are no longer at home in the world, but you are strangers and aliens and exiles in the world. But not only that, Paul said you have been seated in the heavenly places in Jesus. But where exactly is Jesus? We'll go back to chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where we read that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You see, Jesus was raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion, all those demonic powers that are our enemies. If you are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, then the devil has no authority over you any longer. What about that other enemy, the flesh? Paul says in verse 10, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. God is even subduing that enemy of our flesh and making us new creatures who desire to do good works. And so, friends, what does this glorious gospel tell us about who God is? Paul gives us three attributes that are on display in the gospel. His mercy in verse 4, his great love in verse 4, and his kindness in verse 7. Mercy, as you know, is God's glorious compassion shown to suffering sinners by not giving us the judgment we deserve. That mercy is motivated not by anything us, but by, verse 4, his great love with which he loved us. And therefore, the whole gospel is a demonstration of God's kindness or his goodness to his creatures. So Paul has painted for us who you were outside of Christ and what God has done for you in Christ. So finally, beloved, you need to understand who you are in Christ, how you are to live in Christ. And as we consider how we are to live in Christ, there are three purposes of salvation which Paul gives us. The first purpose that Paul gives us is to show the riches of God's grace. We see that in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Friend, from the moment of your conversion, you are a walking testimony to the grace and goodness of God. The second purpose is to silence all boasting. Paul goes on in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I want to ask you a question today. What does a dead man contribute to their resurrection? Or what does a slave contribute to their emancipation? Or what does a condemned criminal contribute to their vindication? The answer is absolutely nothing. As one of my seminary classmates said, the only thing a corpse can do is stink. The only thing a slave can do is obey his master. The only thing a condemned criminal can earn for himself is a guilty verdict. I say again what I said at the beginning of this series in Ephesians, that if you think that you had something to do in your own conversion, then you have not truly understood grace. You may be saved by grace, but you don't understand yet the depth of that grace which saved you. But there is a third, a final purpose of salvation in verse 10, which is going to be a little preview of where this epistle is headed. Paul says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If we truly have been saved from death, slavery, and condemnation, then we will no longer want to walk in those old ways. So friend, I want to ask you, as you look at this picture that Paul has painted for us, have you understood the logic of the gospel? Can you look at this picture that Paul has painted for us, and can you see yourself in it? Do you understand who you were outside of Christ? That you were dead in your trespasses and sins, totally undeserving of anything good, either in this life or in the one to come? Do you understand what God has done for you in Christ? That through faith he has united you to Christ so that you share in his resurrection and ascension and session. And finally, do you understand how you are to live in Christ? That you are to respond to the gospel by forsaking sin and endeavoring after new obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, there is a test for checking to see whether you have truly understood the gospel. Perhaps you have noticed that this passage begins and ends with walking. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this world. But now that you have been saved, you have become a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, friend, if you truly understand the gospel, you will not say, "Great, I can go on sinning and God will forgive me." On the contrary, friend, you will strive even harder to put sin to death because you are indeed a new creation. You are indeed no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You are no longer slaves of the world, the flesh and the devil, and under condemnation. Instead, you are new creatures alive to God, slaves of righteousness and justified before the Father. And friend, as you do, as you pursue godliness and good works, as you press forward in the gospel, you will stumble and fall because of the corruption that remains within you. But friends, the beauty of the gospel is that as you do so, you will see even more clearly how dead you were in your trespasses and sins, and that it was only the grace of God that saved you. You will see even more clearly what God has done for you in Christ, and you will put less and less hope in your own righteousness and more hope in the fact that you have been made alive, raised, and seated together with Christ, that he is your righteousness and your reward. Friends, pursuing good works is not antithetical to the gospel, but it helps you to see the gospel more and more. So friends, that's the gospel picture that Paul paints for us today in Ephesians 2, and may we return again and again to look upon it and to meditate on its riches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God that we have seen revealed. Lord, none of us wants to be dead in our trespasses and sins. None of us wants to be helpless and in need of a Savior. Yet, Lord, we recognize that that is who we are in ourselves. And we thank you that you have provided a Savior. We thank you that you have provided redemption, that you have grasped us with your strong hand that you have breathed new life into us, and that as we open our eyes and look up, we see the face of God resuscitating us and making us alive. Lord, we pray that we would see this picture more and more in ourselves as we continue to walk according to the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.